Of course, this passage is a passage about prayer. We're talking about little-known characters with lessons for today, and the lesson about prayer is all through the Bible. And I know it's easy to say, okay, pastor's going to preach to us about prayer. I'm going to be convicted and miserable about how little time I spend in prayer. That's not my desire. I hope that I can encourage you. And I think this story is here to remind us that God does answer prayer. Sometimes we pray and we wonder, are the heavens as brass? Does God not hear me? Is there something in my life that keeping my prayers from being answered? And we all know that none of us are perfect. And God doesn't answer our prayers based upon our merit, how perfectly we're living the Christian life. It's because we're in the family. We're children of God. So I've entitled my message, The Prayer That Postponed Death. The Prayer That Postponed Death, an unusual prayer. And I kind of thought as I studied through the passage, is this talking about changing God's mind? Because God said through Isaiah and He told Hezekiah, you're going to die, get your house in order. And then Hezekiah prays and God says, no, I'll give you 15 more years of life. Do we change God's mind when we pray? So we look here at 2 Kings chapter 20. And I think most of us understand that as a church, we want to be a praying church. In the early church, in the book of Acts, we see the early church as a church of great power. They were seeing priests converted and great things being done, miracles being done, thousands of people being converted. It was a church of great power. And it wasn't a church of great power because it was wired together by organization. It wasn't a church of great power because it was rusted together by habit or frozen together by tradition. But it was melted together in prayer. We can't read the book of Acts without seeing that they constantly, regularly, faithfully, continually went to the Lord in prayer. And it's an example for us. A praying church is a powerful church. And a praying church or a powerful church is made up of praying individuals. So we're links in the chain, maybe we could say. And our church can't rise any higher than basically what we're doing as individuals. It isn't just up to the pastor or the staff or the deacons or some other group to do the praying. We all have to be a praying church, praying individuals. What makes people pray? I was thinking about that. What makes me pray? What motivates me to pray? What motivates you to pray? I don't think this is the only answer to this, but I certainly think it is the big answer. It's burdens. It's burdens. It's the things that we carry around that we know we can't solve or fix or answer on our own. They are the burdens that we have or the weights that we carry or the problems that we face. So I would just say, what makes us pray? They are burdens. They're burdens. A mother prays strongly, longly over a feverish or sick child. A father or men pray when they're laden with financial responsibilities or difficult circumstances that they're facing in their life. Seniors pray when they're strapped with infirmities. Or they look down the road and they see their children and their grandchildren going in a different direction, something that's not pleasing to God, and they bear that burden and they pray. Singles. Singles often pray about the future. They often pray that God would lead them to their life's mate, that they would know what God's will is for their life. We all pray when we come under burdens. People who are sick of sin pray for revival to come. People who look around and see people going to hell become soul conscious and they pray that God would give them opportunities to share the gospel. So what I'm saying and what I believe we see in real life and taught in the Bible is we pray when we have burdens that we know we can't carry, we can't fix, we can't solve. We pray when it's beyond us. Is when we pray. And the reality is, if you are not burdened, you are probably not motivated to pray. If you're not burdened today, you're probably not burdened, you're not motivated to pray. Someone said it this way, God, I'm burdened that I have so little burden. I'm concerned that I have so little worries or concern about spiritual things. I'm burdened that I have so little burden. So, let's look at this unusual answer to prayer that's found here in 2 Kings chapter 20. I have a very simple outline. I say, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah's plight. His plight is revealed by Isaiah the prophet, and it's revealed, of course, to us because it's written down here. It says in verses 1 and 2, in those days Hezekiah was sick, and he was sick unto death. He was dying. He was a dying man. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So God says, you're going to die. Verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah turned. He was obviously in bed, and he turned to the wall and he began to pray. So Hezekiah's plight was, very simply, he was a dying man. And he wasn't ready for death. At least he didn't feel that he was. Isaiah brings him this news. Isaiah was sent to tell Hezekiah to put his house in order. In other words, make your will known. Make your last will and testament known to your family, to your attendants, to your servants, to your cabinet. Make your wishes known because you're going to be exiting this world. According to conservative scholars, the year was 701 B.C., 700 years before Christ. And Hezekiah was at this time 39 years old. 39 years old. In other words, he was in the middle of his life. He was in the middle of his reign, actually. So the news comes that he is going to die. From a human standpoint, that is a very sad pronouncement that didn't make sense to Hezekiah. This didn't make sense to him. Hezekiah was the first good king. If you know the succession of kings in Judah and in Israel, there were very few kings after the nation split into the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the 10 southern tribes under the banner of Judah. Israel had almost no good kings. Israel had some good king. But he had followed in a succession of very evil kings. And he was the first good king in a long time, the first king that honored God, the first king that restored the worship to the temple. He was the first good king in a long time. And Hezekiah was wondering, why me? Do we ever ask ourselves that? Why me? God, why this problem? Why this burden? Why this sickness? Why this situation? That's exactly what Hezekiah. And he's saying, Lord, why me? He had brought about wonderful reformation. Chapter 18, why don't you turn there, just two chapters earlier. Chapter 18, verses 4 and 5 is just a snippet of what I want you to see. He came to power, and verse 4 says, he removed the high places. That's the pagan worship center that were dotting the hillsides of Judea. He removed the high places where they worshiped the false gods and the Ashtaroth, the forest where they went in to commit their lewd and unseemly sexual worship acts. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made that now had become a fetish of worship in Judah. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him before all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So the Bible is comparing him, and of all the kings in Judah, there was none like him that were so righteous and none after him. And Hezekiah had some sense of his place in history, and he's no doubt frustrated and bewildered and nonplussed, and he's praying to God, God, why are you cutting me off after I've lived for you with a whole heart? Why are you bringing this into my life after all the reforms that I've brought in Judah? and the changes that I've made. He was still young, had a young family, and he was bewildered. Someone said, our disappointments are His appointments. God doesn't bring anything into our life. Nothing passes through His hands that comes into our life that isn't divinely ordered. Our disappointments are really His appointments. I believe that. If you believe that God is sovereign, in other words, that He's in control of all the details, and the Bible reminds us, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing it. The hairs of our head are counted. So in other words, God knows the minutiae. God knows the details of our life. Nobody's worrying about sparrows. Some people probably are worrying about hair and follicles and some of that, but God knows all about it. And that's what He's telling us there. So if God knows those kinds of details, certainly the big things are under the hand of God and the control of God. And if He brings cancer into your life, if He brings a divorce into your life, if He brings a tremendous financial reversal into your life, yeah, maybe we're responsible for part of it because maybe we failed or sinned or did whatever, but God is in the details of that. Our disappointments are His appointments and He wants to work through it. I remember when I was a young man, I was out of high school and I was in engineering school in Michigan studying electrical engineering, and I had developed a relationship with a girl. Her name was Linda Geiske, and we had been dating for an extended period of time and we were planning on getting married. And I got saved while I was in engineering school, became a Christian. And then I began to talk to her about that. I began to invite her to a Bible-believing church. I grew up a Roman Catholic and had left that and was now attending a Bible-believing church. And I kept urging her. I didn't want to push so hard and all of that. And finally, we had a big discussion because she could see some changes going on in my life. There were preliminary changes. I certainly wasn't all grown up in Christ, but there were some preliminary changes, some things that were falling away in my life and being shoved out by the Spirit of God, some things that were changing in my life. And she could see that happening, and I was putting some pressure on her to go to a Bible-believing church, and we had a discussion. She said, listen, I grew up a Catholic, and my brother left the Catholic church when he married a gal, and it broke my dad's heart, and I'm telling you, I'm never going to leave the Catholic Church. So understand that. And man, I remember I was brokenhearted. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I just assumed that, you know, we were going to go this direction, and I was brokenhearted, and we lived in different cities. She was in college and I was in college, and so we didn't see each other every week or something like that. I remember just walking in the rain and saying, God, I don't understand this. I give my life to You and I got saved. And how come other people aren't? And that looks like our relationship's on the rocks. And it was on the rocks and we broke up. And I was struggling with God. Why this? I don't get it, God. Why this timing? And why don't You hear my prayer? And all of this. And I was heartsick. And God began to redirect my life. I ended up, not just then, but later, leaving engineering. I moved to Detroit, worked down there, and met some folks and got into a church. And they challenged me about growth in my Christian life. That's where I got baptized and began to grow. And then they talked to me about, have you ever thought about Bible college and getting some more Bible under your belt? And I said, you know, hey, I'm kind of footloose and fancy free. I'm not sure I want to do this the rest of my life. And I ended up going down to Bob Jones University. And ended up after the first year of being an undeclared major of saying, you know, God, I think You want me in the ministry, and declaring myself as a ministerial student. And of course, that's where I met my wife. That's where I met Starry. And I found out, hey, this was God's perfect will for my life. What I thought was going to be and what was such a disappointment in my life, I'm glad that He redirected my life. So our disappointments are sometimes His appointments. And He made it a matter of prayer. And by the way, sometimes those things don't come to fruition because I don't think we go to God in prayer. We don't hang on to God in prayer. We just say, okay, and it just kind of like wind through the trees and birds over our head. It just doesn't affect us on the spiritual plane, in the spiritual realm. Hezekiah prays. And Hezekiah was obviously sick. He was in bed. But he was the king, so he was probably surrounded by attendants and cabinet members and servants. And so he had to get alone, and the Bible says what? He turned his face to the wall. He couldn't maybe order them all out because they were concerned about his health and they were trying to take care of him. He probably had the best of the physicians. So he turned from them and he secluded himself the best he could and he prayed as he turned to the wall, turning away from all the distractions. And if you know anything about Jews, of course, when they pray towards the temple. Maybe he turned away from the distractions, the attendants in the room, and he turned his head in the direction of the temple, and he prayed to God. That's how Jews do pray. They pray towards the temple, no matter where they are in the world. They pray towards Jerusalem. So he's praying to God, turning away from the distractions. By the way, real prayer requires removal of distractions. We live in a world full of distractions, full of recreation, full of diversion. The TV is on, the radio is on, the music is on, the buds from the iPad or the iPhone are always in somebody's ear. We're full of a life of distraction. And you know what? If we are really going to pray, we probably can't pray with the radio on, the TV on, and all those kinds of distractions going on. We have to get away from the distractions and turn our face towards God, which is exactly what Hezekiah does. The one who doesn't pray in secret doesn't know the secret of prayer. The one who doesn't pray in secret doesn't know the secret of prayer. Much of our failure in the Christian life is because we don't get alone with God. Much of my failure in my Christian life, much of your failure in your Christian life, is because you don't get alone with God in prayer. In a busy and crowded world, that can be a challenge. I was thinking about this because I just told you the story of Linda Geiske and how God redirected my life. But there I was off at Bible college studying for the ministry, and I worked about 30 hours a week, 32 hours a week as I went through undergrad and graduate school, seminary. And so I lived a full life. I was taking a full load, doing undergrad degree in 4 years and working almost a full-time job, trying to figure out when do I pray. And I lived in the dorm. So we had a custom. If you wanted time alone, because there were five guys in our dorm room, if you wanted time alone, you would put a towel over the door. So the towel hung outside the door. And that meant leave us alone for a few minutes. We want to spend some time alone with God. Well, one night my roommates were all going off to a basketball game at the gym. And so I thought, hey, I'm not working tonight. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. So I put the towel over the door. It was probably 7 o'clock or something like that when they took off for the game. I put the towel over the door and there was a stack of 3 bunks. And then on the other side of the room, there was a stack of 2 bunks. So I got on that bottom bunk, that lowest bunk, which was just really a few inches off the floor. And I began to pray. I was on my knees. I was praying and had my hands under me, and I began to pray. I'm not sure how long I prayed. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, I don't know, but I fell asleep. And I fell asleep for the next 3 hours. And they came back from the dorm, and at BJ you have a room prayer time, and then everybody has to go to bed. It's lights out and all of that. And so they saw the towel on the door, and they knew I was going to prayer, and they thought, wow, what a prayer warrior, 3 hours. Woo! Man, this guy, we're living with holy guy here. This guy that walks with God, you know. And I was in the room sawing logs. And matter of fact, they began to knock on the door because it was time to go to bed. And they said, Les, we got to come in, you know. We got to interrupt this communion with God because we got to go to bed. And then I, come on in. And I had been in that position for 3 hours, so my arms had fell asleep, my legs had fell asleep, and I couldn't move. And I said, help me, I can't move. And they turned me over, and I was still in that position on the floor, the praying mantis bent up position. And they're pulling my legs out, straightening out my arms. So much for the wonderful testimony that I thought maybe I had established. It wasn't really that part of the plan. But the reality is, we do need to get alone. And the reality is, if you're tired and you're fatigued, you may need to stay active while you pray. You may need to get into the woods. You may need to go for a walk. You may need to get on the treadmill. You may need to do something that keeps your body active and your mind alert so you don't drift off, so you don't fall asleep. The Bible says men ought always to pray and what? Not faint, which means not give up. Don't give up, because Satan likes to park on your shoulder and he likes to whisper in your ear. It doesn't make a bit of difference if you pray or you don't. It doesn't make any difference. God isn't hearing your prayers. When's the last time you had an answer to prayer? When's the last time something big that God answered that you had prayed about, and he wants to convince you to give up, to faint, to quit praying? But men ought always to pray and not to give up. Note Hezekiah's response to this crisis. It was prayer, not anger. Somebody says to you, and especially it's God, this is what's going to happen to you, it'd be very easy to get angry. He responds in prayer, not anger. He responds in prayer, not self-pity. Why me? He responds in prayer, not anger, not self-pity, not worry, but humble, sincere, passionate intercession. He realizes, I've got one chance, one prayer, one hope, and that's that God hears me. So he prays. And in, I'm sure he reasons with God. He, no doubt, had prayed before. I read some of the earlier chapters here again to refresh my memory. But in 2 Kings, he was a praying man. This was something that characterized his life. In 2 Kings chapter 18, he prayed about the national corruption, and God basically brought about a revival. And he used Hezekiah to do it. In chapter 19, the chapter just preceding this, he prays about the Assyrian invasion. They're surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and God in the night, the Bible tells us, wipes out 186,000 Assyrian soldiers, and the king of Assyria goes back home, gets defeated because God wiped out his army and his own sons murdered him. So Hezekiah was a praying man. We see that over and over and over again. In other words, it was his natural response. I don't, maybe that's not the best way to say it, because I don't know if any of us naturally respond in prayer. But it was his conditioned response. Hey, I got a problem. I got a serious need. I'm going to God. That's my first response. That's his first response to this. 2 Kings chapter 20. He has the boil. He has the infection. It's no doubt he's septic. It's gone throughout his body. He's dying. They can't seem to cure it. And so he goes to God again in prayer. So chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20 are just three chapters in a row where we see Hezekiah sometimes too sick to get on his knees, but he prays. It was his response. His kingly decisions were an outgrowth of his daily devotions. His kingly decisions were an outgrowth of his daily devotions. You've heard me say it before. It's not original with me. Devotions. When we talk about devotion, some of you may be unfamiliar with that term, maybe new in the Christian life. Devotions is spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. We call them spiritual disciplines. Spending time in the Word, God speaks to us. Spending time in prayer, we speak to God about our need. That's why He brings them into our life, so we'll have communion with Him. Going to church is one of the spiritual disciplines where we take encouragement. We get taught. We learn. We grow. Those are spiritual disciplines. And you can't make progress in your Christian life without the spiritual disciplines. If you never pray, it'd be like saying, hey, I'm married, but I never talk to my wife. I don't call her. I don't write her. We don't speak. What kind of a marriage would that be? What kind of a relationship can we have with God if we never pray? We have to. It's one of the spiritual disciplines. So, the statement is, devotions are not a demonstration of my discipline, but a declaration of my dependence. Does that make sense to you? Devotion, me reading my Bible and spending time in prayer, is not a demonstration of how disciplined I am. Hey, look at me. Every day I spend time in the Bible and time in the prayer. It's not a demonstration of my discipline, but it is a declaration. It's saying, God, it's a declaration of my dependence upon God. God, I need to hear from you. God, I need to talk to you. It's declaring I'm God dependent. That's what devotions are. And all of us need to have devotions. So Hezekiah's plight, he got bad news. The worst kind of bad news, you're going to die. Most people don't get that kind of news. We don't know about it ahead of time. Verses 3 through 7, Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah's prayer. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out to the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus saith the Lord God of David, your father, I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears." Do you get that? God says, "I heard your prayers. I see your tears." Remember that. "Surely I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." Hezekiah's prayer. This was no pharisaical, self-righteous rehearsal of all that he's done for God. That's not what his prayer was about. He is pouring his heart out to God. It was an honest heart admission that he had tried to serve God earnestly. That's what he's telling God. "God, I've tried. I'm not perfect, but I've tried to serve you." And I think Hezekiah, I don't think that the whole prayer is recorded here, but Hezekiah ventures into expostulation. That is the idea of to reason diligently. Sometimes a lawyer can expostulate with the jury and reason with them why this guy needs to be set free or why he needs to be condemned or whatever. And he expostulates. He gets emotional and he develops an argument and he tries to convince. And that's what Hezekiah does with God. And by the way, God likes that, the Bible tells us. God loves it when Moses came before him and argued with God, we would say in kind of our vernacular. But God, Moses reasoned with God and he expostulated with God and he debated with God. And that's exactly what's going on here. And he's saying to him, "God, why am I being cut off at 39 when some of the wicked kings that had preceded him lived longer? Amaziah lived to be 68, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 2. And he was a wicked king. And Rehoboam lived to be 58. And he was a wicked king. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. I'm sure he reminded God of his reform and contrasted that with some of the wicked kings that had preceded him. But the news that came from Isaiah, and Isaiah, by the way, was a friend. He was not only the courtly, kingly prophet, but he was a friend of Hezekiah's. So the news caused some soul searching, which can be healthy. All of us need to do some soul searching from time to time. To look within. To think about our life. To think about our future. He does some soul searching. Prayer warriors know how to claim God's promises. And I'm sure Hezekiah did that very thing. God had promised length of days to the righteous. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2 and chapter 9, verse 11. God takes delight when His children remind Him of His Word, the Bible tells us. When we remind God of His Word and we claim those promises, God said, "You got it. That's exactly right. That's what I like. You know my word, and you're reminding me of my word that I will fulfill my promise." God takes delight in that. And the Bible tells us here, as we read, Hezekiah wept. Note, the power of prayer coupled with tears. The power of prayer coupled with tears. Tears often seem to be if I can say it this way, the lubricant that loosens God's mighty arm. The tears of His saints seem to be the lubricant, like the WD-40 that loosened God's arm so He might work in our behalf. The Bible just tells us that. God noticed His tears and He heard His prayers. The Bible says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. Psalm 56, verse 8 says, God says, I put all of your tears in a bottle. They don't just fall to the ground. God says, I put your tears in a bottle. In other words, God is saying, He's illustrating, that I take note over the brokenhearted people. I take note over those that are crying out to me and their cheeks are wet with their tears because their heart is breaking. I notice those prayers, God says. So Hezekiah wept. Before Isaiah had completely left the palace grounds, the Bible tells us this heavenly transaction had taken place. And he was recalled. He hadn't even left the palace courtyards. He was on his way out, probably saying, oh God, that's one of the worst messages I've had to deliver to a king. Telling him he's got to get his house in order because he's going to die very shortly. And before he even exits the palace doors or the gateway, or God says, God speaks to Isaiah and says, go back, I got another message for you. Which is, by the way, Isaiah responded very differently than Jonah. Remember, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh and he didn't want to go because it was the Assyrian city that was so cruel and had been such a problem for the nation of Israel. But God called Jonah to preach to the country of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, and tell them that God is going to destroy them. And he did. And then God relented because they put on sackcloth and ashes and repented and cried out to the God of Israel. God says, I'm going to spare the city. And Jonah didn't like it. Jonah didn't like the fact that God was changing his mind. Isaiah doesn't respond that way, by the way. Isaiah says, God, if you're changing your mind, that's good with me. You're God. I'm simply your servant. And if you're going to give him some more time on his life, I'm glad to go back there and announce it to him. So he goes back into the bedroom of the king and he tells him a heavenly transaction has taken place and he gives him the new pronouncement. Even though he was sick unto death, he was dying. In 3 days, Isaiah tells him, God says he'll be well enough to go into the temple and bring a praise offering. Which, by the way, I wonder sometimes if our prayers aren't answered more because we forget God almost as soon as they've been answered and we don't do the public praise. In the Jewish culture, that kind of thing was very public. You went to the temple, you made an offering, and everybody knew that God had done something. You were doing a praise offering. Hey, what are you doing at the temple? Hey, what has God done for you? Why are you praising Him? I wonder if we don't praise God enough because of His work in our life that it just kind of immobilizes God, if I can say it that way. We can't forget to thank God. Some specifics are mentioned here in these verses. He says 15 years would be added to your life, essentially doubling his reign. He reigned for 15 years before this. Now he's going to reign for 30 years. And God would protect the city of Jerusalem against the Assyrians. And that happened in these next couple of chapters. God protects the city from the Assyrians. And He tells him that a fig poultice should be placed on the boil. They grind up the figs and place it on the boil. The carbuncle, whatever it was. And it draws out the... And by the way, that's still done in many parts of the world here today. It's still used. And God, I think from that we can deduce, sometimes God answers prayer through modern means. When we anoint someone with oil who's sick and they've called for the elders of the church to anoint them with oil, I always tell them, listen, we're praying and we're glad that you did what the Bible says to seek the elders of the church to pray over you first. But that doesn't mean to discard or to avoid modern medicine. Just often God uses modern medicine. God uses modern means in the answer to prayer. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our go-between, mediator, umpire. He's our representative to God. And He goes to God in our behalf. So when we pray to Christ and we pray to God and Christ continues our prayer. And sometimes the Spirit prays for us and He utters the words to God that we don't even know how, the Bible tells us. We don't know how to pray. And the Spirit maketh what? Intercession for us. It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. So the Bible is telling us Jesus is always praying, making intercession for those of us who belong to Him. So we share with Jesus our needs. We share with Jesus our burdens. And by the way, you need to know, and I'm going to assume that most of us here today are believers, but there could very well be people here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. And you say, that's why I don't pray. God never answered my prayer. He's not obligated to answer your prayers because you're not His child. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior? Has He bore your sins away? That's why He died on the cross. Has He bore your sins away, washed you clean with His blood, and now you're on praying ground because you're His child? If not, you need to trust Him today. Well, look, last of all, verses 8 through 11, Hezekiah's promise. God gives him a promise, and I want to say a couple things about it, and we'll close. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me? I think verse 8 actually, in the confluence of this conversation took place before the previous verse. How do I know God's going to heal me? And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day. And Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go down forward 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees. Isaiah says it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. That happens every day over a period of time. Let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. And Isaiah cries out, cries to God. God hears that prayer and the shadow goes backwards on the sundial. So Hezekiah's promise. Many times we see in the Old Testament signs and proofs are used to the Old Testament believer. First of all, they didn't have a completed revelation. Most of them had zero scriptures to refer to. There were some in the temple and those kinds of places, but most of them had no copies of the scripture. They only heard them either at the temple or in the synagogue. They didn't own their own personal copy. So they couldn't know God's mind by searching the scriptures because they didn't own them. And they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit only came and went on people for special occasions, that kind of thing. But we have a completed revelation. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't need signs. So when people say, I need a sign from God, that's an indication of a lack of faith. The whole idea of Gideon's fleece, we talk about, I need a fleece from God. God, make the fleece be wet, make the fleece be dry. That's really a lack of faith because we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we can discern the will of God as we pray in the Spirit, as we're told over and over in the Scriptures. So we don't need fleeces. We say, God, You show me, direct me, but we don't pray for signs and fleeces and that kind of thing in this New Testament era. In New Testament times, we have all that we need. We just hang on to God in prayer. Hezekiah's body and his faith were weak. And by the way, sometimes when our body gets weak, our faith gets weak. We're intertwined, holistic people. Our emotions, our spirit, our body are all together. His body was weak and his faith was weak. So Isaiah gives him his choice. He wants the sundial to go up or down. And he chooses that the sundial would go backwards, which is an indication of returning to his youth, going back to where he was, or the lengthening of his life. So he says, I want the sundial to go back. God answers Hezekiah's prayer, confirms it with this sign, and fulfilled several other aspects that he had promised about the Assyrians and his children and other things. Burdens, this is where we started off. Burdens make us pray. I don't know how else to say it. But burdens make us pray. Are you going through life with so little spiritual concern for your family, for the lost souls around you, that you're not burdened about them? Do you have a philosophy of life that is really like a secular person, like a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ? Well, it all what's going to happen, happens. Que sera. Or do you believe that what the Bible teaches, that our prayers affect God and God delights in our prayer and life changes because we pray? It does. And that's what this story is telling us. That's what this story is illustrating. It's not just here because it's interesting or something like that. God is saying to us, we can't go through life burden-free. Our burdens sometimes make us. They develop our character. And we don't want to go through life burden-free, not worrying about anybody. I shouldn't say worry, but praying about anybody in our family or those around us. We should be burdened. Are you a burden bearer or a burden shirker? Oblivious, maybe, to what you should be concerned about. The last lesson is this. Prayer can turn problems into praise. I mean, that's certainly one of the equations you walk away with from this story. Prayer can turn problems into praise. It did in Hezekiah's life. God wants it to be that way in our life. He wants us to go around praising Him for how He delivered us, how He heard our prayers, how He got glory is what it really boils down to. God wants to get glory in all of our life, in all of our circumstances. And one of the ways He gets glory is by us praying and Him working. Prayer turns problems into praise. John Knox. Many, many years ago, I visited John Knox's church and the Reformation that took place in Scotland. They were called the Covenanters because they had a covenant with God. They understood the covenants of God. And they had left the Church of England. And they were greatly persecuted. And they had a big yard there by John Knox's church where John Knox and his congregation, they had multiple churches throughout Scotland, were herded up like animals. And they were kept in those fences until they died from exposure. When he was very ill, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called to his wife and said, "Read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor." That's the way he said it. And he listened to the beautiful prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 17, the text that he was referring his wife to. He seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, interceding earnestly for his fellow man. He prayed for the ungodly who had thus far rejected the gospel. He pleaded in behalf of the people who had been recently converted. And he requested protection for the Lord's servants, many who were facing persecution and death. As John Knox prayed, his spirit left his body. And he went home to be with the Lord. The man of whom Queen Mary said this, recorded in history. She said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than I do the armies of my enemies." That's how much of an impact John Knox made upon that pagan country. Prayer makes a difference. I want you to walk out of here having settled in your mind, settled in your spirit, settled in your heart. Prayer makes a difference. And I'm not going to give up on prayer. Even in the worst situations, in the worst conditions that people are living in, I'm not going to give up on them. I'm going to keep bringing them to prayer. And God, I'm not going to give up on those hopeless situations in my life. I'm going to keep praying.